We come this morning for the fourth and final time to our morning series of sermons titled The Preacher and His Preaching. We have been considering together the concluding verses of the book of Ecclesiastes from verse 8 to the end of the book, verse 14. We've seen here that there is much to learn about the preaching of the word, both from a preaching perspective and also from a hearing perspective. God has joined us together as pastor and as people, and it is important that we know from God's word how he would have his word preached and broken down week by week so that we all may benefit from it. For those who are joining this series, we began with a justification of the use of this passage for the preaching of God's word. Here in this conclusion to the book of Ecclesiastes, we really have a small manual on preaching. If you were to attend a theological seminary, the subject of preaching is called homiletics. It's really a small manual on homiletics that we have here, or a small compendium. So we sought the first week to justify the use of this passage for that end. And then the second week we looked at the preacher's calling. We began with verse 8 and the first half of verse 9, drawing upon verse 11. We noted that the preacher's calling is very precious. By that I do not mean to say that other callings are not precious. I'm trying to strike a balance on the one hand by honoring the ordination of God in the lives of some to preach, while not demeaning the calling and the vocation of others. And in seeking to strike that balance, I was saying that whereas some commentators on preaching imply that in some ways the preacher has been called upwards, as onto a pedestal sometimes it seems, I'm preferring to say that the preacher, in the preciousness of his calling, has been called to one side. Well, why has he been called aside? Well, in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes, it is so that he might live a life one step removed from the world. Not to say that he's not in the world, but at least to be one step removed from the secular vocations that you fulfill in order to stand away from the forest so that he can see the trees and to use the word of God week by week to help you to interpret the lives that you are called to live under the sun. And the way in which the preacher here did this was by teaching knowledge. Well, why was knowledge so important? What is so critically vital about knowledge? Well, from verse 11 we saw that knowledge informs the people of God. It convicts the people of God. The word of God comes to God's people as nails that are well driven. It prods God's people. It goads God's people into doing what is right. But it also comforts God's people. The preacher doesn't give forth his own words. His words only have value to the extent, to the degree that he gives forth the words of the one shepherd, our Lord, revealed supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. So preaching is vitally important. As we come together as pastor and people, there is this great sense of continuity, the preaching of the Word of God. There are many other distinctives about this church which, if I may say so, are secondary to this fact, the preaching of the Word of God. Let me quote J.C. Ryle, a famous evangelical Anglican bishop who died in 1900, Bishop of Liverpool. This must ever be the preacher's principal work and receive the greatest part of his thoughts. An unpreaching minister is of little use to the Church of Christ. He is a lampless lighthouse, a silent trumpeter, a sleeping watchman, a painted fire. Preaching, we saw then, is critically important to the health, the well-being of the church. With the church's preaching, we either stand or fall. And then the third week, we looked at the preacher's methods, and we saw this method outlined for us in the second half, verse 9 and verse 10. It's a fivefold methodology that we find here. The preacher is called, first of all, to meditate. Whereas in your vocations, you are paid, in a sense, to be seen. There is a sense in which the preacher is called not to be seen. He gives himself to the study of the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, and with the study of the Word of God is also a saturation of prayer. And then he's called to discover these excellent sayings. It's the equivalent of putting together the text of God's Word with the context of the people, so that you truly feel addressed by God's Word week by week as you leave this place. He is also called to set in order these many excellent sayings. In other words, to so arrange his sermons that as he speaks with the faculty of reason, granted in the broader image of God, to a people who have also the faculty of reason, there is a sense of connectedness between the preacher and the people. And so by so arranging the material, it is easier for you to access the material and so to understand the Word of God and even to read the Word of God for yourselves. And then we saw, fourthly, that presentation is also important. It is important that what comes from the one shepherd is wise, and what comes from the one shepherd is also winsome. And so there is a measure of importance that we put to the packaging of the sermon. There should be nothing in me that is offensive, that hinders you from hearing what God is saying, that hinders you from seeing the face of Jesus Christ with eyes of faith. And I went out on a limb last time and said that if there is something about me that is irritating to you week by week, I believe you are within your rights to find a minister who will faithfully preach the Word of God to you, but without my own idiosyncrasies. Fifthly, we saw that the preacher preached what is true. Not only that he preached the Bible, the truth of God's Word, but that in preaching out of the Bible, what was true was also true for him. And we saw some historical instances from the life and ministry of Ferdinand Christian Bauer and Rudolf Bultmann where that was not the case. And so it is incumbent upon me or Reverend Fenimer, whoever is filling this pulpit, to ensure that what we preach doesn't simply accord with the letter of the Scripture, but is true for us, that we have sought in our studies to apply this to ourselves, to work out its implications for us individually, and then to come to the pulpit. And it is in that sense that we can preach with the authority, not simply because the Holy Spirit comes upon us as we preach, but because we are convicted in our own minds and souls that what we are giving forth is true, but it's also true for us. And you should be able to see that from our very demeanor in preaching. And so when we put these five things, these five aspects of the preacher's method together, we've been making a pitch for expository preaching, not that sort of anecdotal preaching, which is more stories than exposition of the Word of God. And we've been making a pitch for expository preaching at the expense of doctrinal preaching. Well, expository preaching will be doctrinal, but it won't be doctrinaire. In other words, it won't start with the doctrine outside of Scripture and then find the passage within Scripture to latch onto, but rather doctrine flows naturally out of the exposition of the Word. But then, thirdly, we come today in the fourth part of our series to deal with the preacher's method, or a message, or his theme, as it's found in verses 13 and 14. But 13 and 14 are set in the context of verse 12. And here in the English Standard Version, we read these words: "My son, beware of anything beyond these," that is, the collected sayings, "of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Notice several things by way of introduction of verses 13 and 14 here. The pastoral tone. We've noted previously that these last verses of this book were probably written by the editor, who was very closely related to the preacher, and he's commenting on the preacher's ministry. The preacher is probably dead by this time. But in tune with the preacher, he says, "My son." In other words, there's a pastoral tone to what the editor has to say. Well, we might ask, well, whose son is spoken of here, the editor's son or the preacher's son? Well, it seems in the immediate context, it's the editor's son, but the sonship is spiritual. This idea of spiritual sonship is common in the book of Proverbs. It's also found in the New Testament. You may well recall the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his true son in the faith, as he puts it. Or you can think of the Apostle John, who speaks in his letters about my little children. There's a spiritual kinship between Paul or John on the one hand and those that they have led to the Lord. And it seems that the editor, in putting together this conclusion, also has this privilege of having spiritual children. Let me say to you as we begin this road together that it is my aim, as God blesses this ministry, to have spiritual children in this place. One of the questions I've been asked a lot is, what made me decide to accept your gracious, your kind call to be your senior minister? One of the reasons, one of the most patently obvious reasons to me as to why I accepted the call was because of something that happened a year ago, having not preached in this place a number of years, and then to come back and one member of our church family saying, back in 2000, 2001, that the final link in the chain of her conversion was under a sermon preached on a Sunday night when I'd visited here. Now, I could have found out that information years ago, but in the providence of God, I found it out about a year ago, just as you began to investigate whether we are to have a connection together. And it is the thought that God could give me or Reverend Fenimore or whoever preaches from this pulpit spiritual children that gives me some enthusiasm, some hope in coming to this pulpit to preach not simply that we become fatter and fatter on the Word of God, but that people are one for heaven in this place, from this pulpit, week by week. And if it is true to say, and I hope I'm not stretching the text, but if it is true to say that there was a very close connection between the editor and the preacher, what was the son of the editor here is the grandson of the preacher. And my hope here in coming to be your minister is not only that I personally may have spiritual children in this place, but that those who come to faith under this ministry may themselves go on to have spiritual children. Let's think big for the sake of God. Not because big is necessarily better, but because we have a great God who can accomplish great things amongst the people who He is making great by the forces of His own grace. Secondly, we notice, by way of introduction, the consistency of the editor here. In some of the translations, the English Standard Version here, beware of anything beyond these. You see, he's keying back into what has been a prominent theme in the ministry of the preacher, that everything under the sun that is horizontally or humanistically looked at is vain, it's meaningless. And so basically what he's saying here, to put it in modern parlance, beware of anything beyond the Holy Scriptures. Now he is not, let me say this, he is not banning classic literature. He is not banning secular literature. But nevertheless, he is putting forth a shot across the bows that outside the Word of God, we have to be cautious about what we read. We have to weigh it up. We have to assess whether, in fact, it speaks of God, whether, in fact, it helps us understand the worldview that Scripture gives us, or whether it's just pure humanism and horizontality, if I can make up a word, looking at life under the sun. Where that's the case, the phrase of Jim Elliot comes to mind when he writes in a book to the girl who was to become his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, "The dust of words would smother me." And we live in a world of so many words, whether on the internet, you go to Barnes & Noble's, Borders, the words, the dust of words would smother us. But there are pockets of air where we breathe a perspective that comes from above the sun. So the editor is not advocating obscurantism, but he is saying that the preacher would oppose any uncritical appreciation of secular literature. If we do not tell a person by the books that they have, we certainly tell a person by their attitude to the books that they have. I am not saying to you and think it's critically important that we do read literature outside of the Bible, but we do not read this literature uncritically, but we bring it back to the light of Holy Scripture. And so it is important for us to look at literature under the sun in the light of He who lives above the sun. There is no end, meaning limit. There is no end, meaning purpose, to the books that are being published under the sun. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, why should the preacher make this diversion at this point? Well, you see, he's latching on to what the preacher had been saying, but he's doing so in order to prepare the ground for what we find in verses 13 and 14. In instructing his spiritual son, the editor returns then in verses 13 and 14 to the work of the preacher. Note in verses 13 and 14 three features of the preacher's message or theme. First of all, the inclusivity of the preacher's message. As we enter verse 13, the English Standard Version reads, "The end of the matter, all has been heard." First of all, he notes that what the preacher was preaching was inclusive of all content. Now, this is translated variously. The end he has in view here is not simply the conclusion of the matter. In other words, the period at the end of all the preacher has had to say, but it's also the sum or the purpose of all that the preacher taught. In other words, the preacher was cynical about life under the sun. That's true. But his cynicism was not cynical. It had an end or a purpose in view, and that was to prepare us for the great subject matter of the book of Ecclesiastes. And that is what is found here. What is the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, it's not vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's not that everything under the sun is meaningless. It is, in contrast, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. You see, there is a subtle line which a preacher can cross, and at the point at which he crosses this line, he becomes a prophet of doom. There are men who try to build their ministries just by lamenting the world. And it is in a lamentable state. If you've ever traveled outside this country to other countries, you will see what a lamentable state this world is in. So many people without the basic necessities of life. So many people who do not have the material, temporal, or spiritual blessings that we have. Is the person who says, this is as the world is like. And in the context of this, this is why Christian people have every reason to be confident in God. Because of the grace He's lavished upon us, because of the greatness of the message that He has entrusted to us. Now go out from this church with hope in your hearts. And that's why sometimes we give out the benediction, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing as you trust in Him, because we live amongst the world which doesn't have hope, which doesn't have joy, which doesn't have peace, is in turmoil. But if I come to you week by week and start lamenting the state of the world, and that's all I have to say, then I am no different from a prophet of doom. There's a Welsh pop band, Manic Street Preachers. That hurts, because I began my ministry as a street preacher, And it saddens me to think that a secular pop band, yes, they might be sarcastic, but there might also be a seed of truth in it, that people have gone out onto the streets with the gospel, but instead of giving the good news, they've just berated the people for the state of the world. Well, we're cynical about the world precisely in order that we can show forth the splendor and the glory and the power of the gospel. And so, when we talk about the inclusivity of the preacher's method, it's inclusive of all content, but then it's inclusive of all hearers. Some of the commentators think that the King James Version rendering of the opening of verse 13 here is better. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, that's interesting because of the pronominal usage that is found in that clause. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, as the editor reflects on the preacher's work, he indicates by the use of the pronoun us that the preacher understood that he was as much under the ministry of the word as the people to whom he preached. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, says, "Those are teachers by halves who teach others and not themselves." And so it has been my attempt as a practice when preaching to Christians to use the pronoun we, the first person plural pronoun, because we are in this boat together. We together are under the word of God. And it is only when coming to preach to the unconverted that the pronoun shifts to you. Because if you're not a Christian this morning, God wants to address you with an invitation. On the one hand, you can come and find rest in the Lord Jesus. Or to address you in by way of a command, you must repent, turn from your sins, return to the living and the true God. But you see, if I come to the people of God and say, you, well, what has happened? Well, I've slipped over that line between authority in preaching and authoritarianism. When instead of relying upon the Spirit of God to come down, to give me the authority and the power to speak forth the word of God, well, what am I doing? Well, I'm using pronominal usage to coerce an authority from below. So to lord it over you, you must do this, heavy-handed. And what's the next thing that happens? You go walking out the pews. Friends, we're in this together. And although God calls me or Reverend Fenimer to prepare the sermons, to bring forth the message, never think that we've arrived. Never think that we are here to lord it over you, to make you depressed because you see we're so much more ahead of you than you are. We're not. There is a sense in which God does not allow his preachers but to preach out of their own sense of weakness, out of their own sense of fallibility, out of their own sense of undoneness, if I can make up another word. And so the preacher's message is inclusive. But then notice secondly here that the preacher's message is God-centered. Fear God. Here it is. Here's the punchline of the whole book. The main theme which makes sense of the rest of the book. Now, there have been hints throughout the book that God is its main theme. Look most recently at chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And again, chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And again, verse 7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. You know, the dynamics of the book of Ecclesiastes remind me of the film Life is Beautiful that appeared. It was an Academy Award-winning film in 1999. And I remember going to the cinema to watch that film. I'd heard a lot about it. There were questions about whether it was anti-Semitic or whether it was making fun of the Jews. So I was interested. I went along to watch the film. And I must confess, I sat there watching that film. Perhaps you've seen it. And I couldn't understand what the whole film was about. You see, there was this father who was a wit, who was a comic. He won over his wife-to-be by his antics, and eventually they got married. They had a little son. Well, you see, the Germans came in. They took over. And eventually the father and his son were imprisoned in the camp. And the father then uses his sense of humor and his antics to pretend to the little boy that their imprisonment in the German war camp was a game. And that at one time they would win the game. And then right as you get to the end of the film, and I'm thinking, well, this is all quite amusing, but I haven't got a clue what the purpose of this film is. The father is taken away, and he's shot. And you expect him to come back, but he doesn't. And then you think, well, what's the purpose of the film? And then the Allies come in, they liberate the camp. And they're all walking out to the film and out of the camp, and you're wondering, well, what was that all about? And then the voice comes over, this was the story of my father. You see, the whole purpose, right at the death of the film, was that the father had saved the life of the young boy. And so it is here when we come to Ecclesiastes. You're thinking, is that it? Life is meaningless? And then right at the death, right here in the last two verses of the book, the main theme, fear God. If you don't want to live a meaningless life, then that's what you must do. You must fear God. It's God-centered, you see. Everything begins to make sense as you set this context under the sun by what is happening above the sun as these rays of light come from above the sun. We've just sung before the sermon. Come, very sun of heaven's love, in lasting radiance from above, and pour the Holy Spirit's ray on all we think or do today. And it's as God does that, that this supposedly meaningless existence comes to make sense as we fear God. Well, what does it mean to gain meaning in life? Well, it means to fear God. The presupposition is that God exists. As the preacher himself put it in chapter 3, verse 11, God has put eternity into our hearts. Nothing makes sense. Nothing has value until we know God indwelling us by His Spirit, the life of God in the soul of man. And so instead of fearing impersonal fate or chance, we fear God with a reverence and with an esteem because it is He who instills meaning even into the most mundane things that we are about. And with that meaning, we can know joy. But the fear of God is not simply a theory. It's outworked in the keeping of the commandments. Remember, Ecclesiastes is aimed first of all at the people of God to give them comfort as they live their lives under the sun. And so we are not to think here of obedience to the commandments as a way of obtaining salvation, but rather the fruit of salvation, the fruit of faith. And yet it is as the people of God, as we fulfill the will of God summed up in the commandments, we find even the most menial tasks taking on significance. We begin to realize more and more a sense of harmony between us and our Maker. We begin to sense the joy that we are fulfilling our raison d'etre, our reason for being. And yet the preacher looks out beyond the assembly immediately gathered. Notice what is said here. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's not just the duty of the assembly, it's the duty of humankind. And somehow in our day and age, we have to reach out to the whole of humankind. And yet what is distinctive about this postmodern age in which we live is that society is no longer homogenous. It is so much other breaking down into tribal groupings. We have our Christian tribal grouping here. We have the animal rights there. We have the homosexual and lesbian community there. We have the political radicals in another grouping. And yet, the preacher, or through the editor, comes to us this morning and he says, this is the whole duty of man. It doesn't matter what tribal grouping you're in. God expects us to seek out the harmony that He has made available through the gospel so that we can find meaning as He defines it through the seeking of His face. Well, the will of God found in the law of God is written on the heart of man. And it is, in the words of John Calvin, as we strike the seed of religion in the minds of these people living in other tribal groupings, that we find that although they live a totally different lifestyle than what we do, and although they are found in far different sectors of society than what we are, there is a commonality between us, that the law of God is written on our hearts. And so, as we preach to them, we strike the seed of religion that they all have. Notice what the preacher had said back in chapter 7, verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And what the scriptures tell us is that they know that they have sought out many schemes. And it's as we preach the whole duty of man, and as man, whatever tribal grouping they're found in, comes to realize that they have fallen short of the glory of God, that they are unwilling to obey the law of God, and they are unable to do so because of the grip of sin upon their lives, the blindness upon their minds, that we begin to bring to them Christ, the words of the one shepherd. Thirdly, finally, the urgency of the preacher's message, verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He speaks about the judgment to come. We saw last Sunday morning during our communion sermon that we ought not to think negatively about the justice of God. God is perfect in his justice. I'm thankful, so thankful that he is. And that there is a day of reckoning. Note several things about this judgment. First of all, the certainty of it. God will bring every deed into judgment. It's the essence of God's appeal to the youth that we saw in chapter 11, verse 9. Know for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. It was also to the fore in Paul's sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God will bring us to judgment. And although in these Old Testament times, the days of the preacher, they had less revelation than we do of the man whom God has appointed, through whom he will exercise his judgment in righteousness, we know of the judgment, both by way of revelation, but also in our consciences, so that Paul, writing in Romans 1, can say of the ungodly that they know the judgment of God. God will judge what has and what has not meaning in our lives. Because the wonderful truth here is that meaninglessness is not what God intended for us. He had higher aspirations for us. It's we who want to live at a lower level. We who want to lurch from one thing to the next, finding out where is the meaning, the essence of life, what is life. Fear God, hold him in reverent esteem. Stop looking horizontally, look upwards. And then he speaks of the exhaustiveness of judgment. God will bring every deed into judgment. Well, in the context here, he's being positive first and foremost. What he's saying in effect is that there is nothing too small for God to acknowledge. There is no senseless injustice that will not be unaccounted for. Go back to chapter 7, verse 15 again. I have seen all things in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. And I have been greatly drawn to those words, and I believe it is the final chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the day of judgment is the greater consolation for the godly in the day of adversity. Whatever you are passing through at this time, or whatever hurts you've known in life, or whatever hurts you will know, injustices that have come your way that you don't understand, you can't get a handle on, you can't resolve. hold on to the day of judgment. It's the greater consolation for the godly in the day of adversity. But of course, you Americans use the word awesome. That word ought to be banned, apart from perhaps this context. Because what we're dealing with here is something that's truly awesome. No redefining, no exaggeration, no flippant usage. When we leave this world, either in death or when Christ comes again, we stand before the face of God. And yes, the injustices will all be ironed out. But then we'll be ironed out as well. And all our deeds of thought and word of action, public sins, private sins, come before the face of God. And God will say to us, why did you live a life so less than what my grace intended for you? Because you didn't fear God as you could have, and you didn't obey my commands as you should have. Let me speak to you this morning as we close. If you're not yet a believer, if you do not know this God, if you are just living horizontally and humanistically, God will work his judgment, and he will do so for the glory of his own justice. And so we come to you this morning and we say to you, you look up to God. You stop looking horizontally. You start looking vertically. You look to him, and you be saved. We want to see men and women, boys and girls, come to faith in this place. Stop playing around with God. About a year ago, I was visiting London, and I did something that I wanted to do for a long time. I've been reading a series of novels on the life of Winston Churchill. So I went to the Cabinet War Rooms, which are left as they were found in, I believe, the 1970s. But more recent years, they've established an exhibition on the life of Winston Churchill next to the Cabinet War Rooms. And if you know anything about Winston Churchill, you know that he was not only a genius, one of the most influential figures, not only in the 20th century, but probably in the last millennium. You will also know that he was a great wit. And the British love their wit. It's rougher and more sarcastic than your wit. But there was one place where Churchill was so wholly inappropriate in his wit. And living a life of 95 years, and he's asked by a minister on his deathbed, are you ready to meet God? And Churchill comes back, I'm ready to meet God. But is God ready for the ordeal of meeting me? And perhaps you're living life like that, full of stupid bravado, that I can chance it with God. I will hedge my bets when I get before his face and chance that you Christians have been wrong. Oh, my friend, what stupidity. Stop looking humanistically, horizontally. Look vertically upwards. God has put eternity into your hearts. You know that there is a judgment to come. And the biggest question is this, whether you are ready to meet this God. And I can only share with my experience what no doubt many Christians can share this morning. I am a Christian for this reason, that on the day of judgment, I will not be standing in my own skin, but in the righteousness of another who alone makes it possible, speaking metaphorically, to look God in the eye and say, he died that I may live. You know the very worst about me, but you also know that in the eternal councils past, you sent your son so that I could live a meaningful eternity. And if you're a believer this morning, God will exercise his mercy for the glory of his mercy. You see, the Bible tells us that God puts our sins behind his back. God puts our sins in the depth of the sea. So why then should the editor finish the book off for the preacher and say, every work will be brought into judgment, whether secret or whether open, whether good or evil? Well, I think the solution of that conundrum is this. That God says, here they are, covered by the blood of Christ. And so for the first time in our Christian experience, we see grace for what it truly is. And it is that knowledge, as I've said before, which will kickstart for all eternity praise like we have only begun to know in the here and the now. Well, these are some thoughts on the preacher and his preaching. May God bless us in our connection together as preacher and people alike for his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It deals with some awesome things. And we ask for the grace to understand, to appreciate the meaning of the truths that we've dealt with this morning. Impress upon our hearts and our minds all these things. And we pray for your servants who preach from this pulpit that they would do so faithfully and in the power of your Holy Spirit, not coercing your people, but shepherding them. We pray for your people who come in here from week to week that they would go out challenged, but encouraged, loved by you and by your servants, and motivated to serve you in this world. So grant us meaningful existences, we pray, as we fear your holy name and as we obey your commandments. To this end we pray. Amen.